Reading from 1 John 5, starting at verse 1. It's found on page 1230. Okay, 1 John 5, starting at verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If you receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for this is the testimony of God, that he is born concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life.
Thank you very much. Well, now you'll find on the other side of the notice sheet a little map of where we're going in the talk this evening. And if you'd like to have that open, and the Bible also open at the passage we've read, page 1230, that would be a real help to me and I think to you as we come now towards the end of our series in 1 John, just this Sunday and next Sunday to complete this letter. You'll see on the notice sheet that it says the key issue, and the key issue is why the first point is number 3, the second point is number 2, and the third point is number 4, with two subsections 1 and 3. That will become entirely clear as we proceed. And we apologise, and normal service will be resumed next week on the numbers. However, if you like to cross out the 3 and make it 1, the order is right, it's just the numbers that are wrong. Now, there is a widespread misunderstanding that faith is believing what you know isn't true, but would like it to be. In other words, that faith is a kind of wishful thinking which might become a reality if only you can wish or believe hard enough. It's a very strong belief in our culture. When you wish upon a star, makes no difference who you are. If you wish upon a star, your dreams come true. Or, to quote that great classic of our times, Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat, any dream will do. But what I want to ask tonight is whether that sort of thinking has anything to do with faith. Does how hard you believe somehow affect the reality of faith? Imagine that there are two men venturing out onto a frozen lake. It's midwinter, for days it's been freezing, and they venture out onto the ice. One of them is very confident, the other is very diffident. Now, if the ice is thick enough, it will hold them both. Whatever is going on within them, inside them, however strong or apprehensive they feel. If it isn't thick enough, then they will both sink, whatever the feelings may be. The reality is the same, but their inner attitudes are very different. Now, it isn't the faith so much as its object that determines whether or not we walk or sink, to use that analogy. If someone said, well, I've been out there and we've measured the thickness of the ice and it's absolutely certain that it's quite thick enough to carry your weight, that might make a very big difference to the way in which the diffident guy looked at what he's about to do. But it wouldn't affect whether he was held up by the ice or not. It would simply change his internal feelings about it. Now, take that analogy and raise the stakes much higher, beyond time to eternity, beyond this world to the next, beyond planet Earth to heaven or to hell, beyond speculation to your own eternal destiny. There are no stakes that are higher than that, nothing more important in your life. So, how confident are you? Do you believe hard enough? Or is it rather a question of, will the ice carry your weight? Now, as John draws the threads of his letter together, that's the key area that he's addressing in tonight's passage. And hopefully the outline will help us to follow his argument so that we can gain the benefit of the terrific teaching that he gives us in this first half of chapter 5. So point one, the key issue. The way I want to get at this is really to top and tail our section and to see that it comes at both ends, so it's very important for understanding all that comes in between. Because the numbers have gone wrong, my sermon perhaps prompted that, because I'm going to start at the end anyway, so it's a topsy-turvy world tonight. And we'll have a look at verses 11 and 12. Let's start there, partly because it's the climax and it's very clearly stated there, this key issue. Verse 11, this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. This is a belief statement, a testimony. And you'll see that it very clearly links eternal life with God's Son. And we've learnt all the way through this autumn that that is, of course, Jesus the Christ. That's the great thesis of this letter. So without any hesitance, without any reticence, John says it is very clear that if you have the Son, you have eternal life. There is something there which it's possible already to possess. He says in verse 11, God gave us eternal life. It's not something that is a vague, disembodied spiritual existence beyond this world. It's something we know and experience here and now during our life on planet Earth. So if we don't have it in this world, we shan't have it in the next world. When he talks about eternal life, verse 11, God gave us eternal life, eternal, of course, does mean never ending, but the only being of whom that is true is God himself. So eternal life is the life of the eternal, the life of the everlasting God, planted in the souls of mortal men and women like us and experienced initially now in this world. Comes to its fullness in the world that is to come, God's eternal kingdom of the heavens, but that life is available to us now. Only, though, if God gives it to us, verse 11, God gave us eternal life. And how does God give to us that gift? Well, the verse says, this life is in his Son. So to have the Son, to have Jesus given to us, is to have life. But verse 12 says, whoever does not have the Son of God does not have that life. That is the eternal life, which he's been speaking about, the life of God planted into our souls. Now that corresponds very clearly with what comes right at the beginning of the passage. Have a look now at verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And this expression, born of God, obviously links to having the Son and having life. So to have eternal life is to be born of God. Born again, we sometimes say. Born from above, John says elsewhere. And what he's saying is that the miracle at the heart of the Christian faith is that God brings his everlasting life to us, ordinary human beings, when we open our innermost beings to him, and he lives within us, as we've been reminded all the way through our meeting tonight, by his Holy Spirit, so that the eternal life of God is planted in our human personalities. Because when you become a Christian, when you're born of God, you receive the life of God through the Holy Spirit who comes to live within us. That then is the key issue. In personal terms, it's whether that has happened in my own personal individual life. And John doesn't want his readers to be in any doubt about this. He doesn't want them to rely on wishful thinking, to think they've got to somehow believe it against all the facts. He wants them to know that they can have assurance. So there's the key issue. Will the ice hold my weight? On the last day, when I stand before God and give an account of my life, will he accept me or reject me? Do I have eternal life? Have I been born of God? Or do I not? Now, it's not surprising then that secondly, this is linked to the key confession. And in the first part of the passage, again, this is stated twice in verse 1 and in verse 5. Let's look again at verse 1. Everyone who believes, here's the key confession, that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. How do I know I've been born of God? That I believe that Jesus is the Christ. That word everyone at the beginning is a great word, isn't it? No exceptions, no special spiritual elite. This is available to everybody everywhere. To be born of God then means that you believe that Jesus is the Christ. Now those two things absolutely go together. When it says that he's the Christ, we're more familiar not with the Greek word, which is just Christos, we are in the terms of the Christ, but many of us know the Hebrew equivalent, which is the Messiah. And we're just going to come up to Christmas period when there'll be many references to the Messiah. Messiah in the Old Testament and Christ in the New Testament both mean the anointed one, which is a strange phrase for us to use, really, because it's not a verb that we often use in everyday life. But what we need to know is that in the Old Testament, anointing, that was the pouring on of oil to someone as an act of setting them apart for a special job. That happened to the kings of Israel, and it happened to the high priests. And the kings and the priests were separated out to do their special job in their society by the act of anointing. Actually, whenever a monarch is appointed to reign in this country, the queen at her coronation 50 years ago was anointed with oil. It's part of the ceremony. So it really means the one who is set apart for a special job, the Christos, the Messiah, is God's representative in the world. And we were singing about him as a shepherd tonight. That's one of the images of the Old Testament and the New Testament, that Jesus is the good shepherd and the great shepherd. Just like the Old Testament kings were called shepherds of their people, caring for the nation, building it, guiding it, defending it, and receiving the loyalty and devotion of his people. So to believe that Jesus is the Christ is to believe that he's my shepherd king, that he's the one who's been set apart by God as God's special agent in the world, to whom all authority and power is given because he is the Son of God, to live and reign forever as king. And that is what being a Christian is all about, believing that Jesus is the Christ, that the historical person of Jesus of Nazareth, who really lived and really died and really rose again, that he is God's appointed ruler over the whole of history, over humanity, over you and over me and the whole created cosmos. When I believe that, of course, then I submit to him as my rescuer, as my ruler, my king, my God. So that, he says, is the key confession. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? If you do, then the fact that you believe it is an indication that you've been born of God. But then put with that the other statement in verse 5. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that? Not here Jesus is the Christ, but that Jesus is the Son of God. Now that expands the understanding of our faith. You see, it's not just believing that Jesus is God's anointed representative, but that he is the Son of God. In the first century world that John was writing into, there were many people who held that Jesus was simply a man, and the same is true today, the son of Joseph and Mary. And there were some people in that world who thought of him as a superhuman individual, and there are people like that today who think he's an amazing hero, a wonderful, wonderful person. But the relation of Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, to the Father, is an eternal relationship. We use the phrase son of as a human way of understanding that the life of God the Father is within Jesus. That's implied at the end of verse 1 when John says, everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. Now, that means that we love one another as Christians because the same life of God is within us by his Spirit. We're one family. We have one Father. We belong to each other. But Jesus is the Son of God from eternity. There never was a time when Jesus didn't exist. And there never was a time when the Jesus who exists was not the eternal Son of the Father. So John wants us to know that he is nothing less than God, incarnate in the womb of the Virgin Mary, yet both fully divine as well as fully human in his earthly life. And as he shared our humanity in everything except our sinfulness, as the Son of God, he's able to lift us to heaven and to share this eternal life that is in him, his life, God's life, with us when we put our faith in him. So that then is the key confession. That's what marks out a Christian from someone who's not yet a Christian. And you can tell tonight, in terms of these verses, which side of that divide you're on. If you're a Christian, you're someone who says, I really believe, and it's nothing to do with the intensity, but with the fixed conviction that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the one whom God sent into this world as rescuer and ruler. And I believe that he is the Son of God. He is divine. He reveals the very nature of God to us. Jesus, the Christ, is Lord. And when we believe that, not just as a form of words that we might say in a creed without thinking about it, but as the controlling reality of our lives, we become Christian people. We are born of God. He who has the Son has eternal life. So those two things, the key issue and the key confession, raise two key questions on which I want us to spend the rest of our time tonight. One concerns the process or the act of believing. And that's my little question there under the heading, the key questions. How do we know we really believe? And the other concerns the object of our faith. Key question two, number three, how do we know it really is true? Two key questions. How do we know we really believe? How do we know the gospel really is true? And we need to be certain about both, because it's possible to be very sincere and to be sincerely wrong, and for events to prove us sincerely wrong, as we probably know from experience. There's a great story that's told from the early days of radio, when George Bernard Shaw, the playwright, was still alive, and he was, of course, a great expert on the English language. And he used to give talks on the radio about the peculiarities of the English language. If you're someone here who's had to learn it as a second language, I'm sure you would appreciate his insights into it. One of the things he said in one of the talks he gave was that the sound sh in English is always represented by the letters sh, except for two words, two exceptions. And he didn't say in the broadcast what the two exceptions were. He tells the story of how he got a letter from one of his listeners saying, Mr. Shaw, you are quite wrong. There is only one word in the English language that has the sound sh at the beginning, but doesn't have the letters sh, and that is the word sugar. To which the playwright sent a card to the lady who wrote him, and famously on the card it just said, Madam, are you sure? Good question. Are you sure? Well, are you? How do you know we really believe, you really believe? So what I want to do now is just briefly to address this question of intensity or sincerity. Do I really, really believe? Is it like that? Do I believe enough? People think like that, don't they? Can I squeeze out a little bit more faith so that I might just make it? Keep the faith quota up. Well, interestingly and very helpfully, the New Testament drives us away from that sort of introspection. Because the journey inside ourselves to find a big enough faith is a terrible delusion that is doomed to disappointment. If you go that route, what you do is turn faith into performance. and the Christian life into a religion of works. And that is a bondage which can only be broken by responding to God's grace and mercy in Jesus through faith in him. So John doesn't want us to go searching inside to see if my faith is big enough or strong enough. What he wants us to do is to see that the ice can hold us. And there are three pieces of evidence that he gives us, not to make us introspective or to plunge us into despair, but to keep us trusting the Lord Jesus, because the great work of the Holy Spirit is to teach us the truth of who Jesus is and to give us confidence in him. What would you look for then to show that you are a real believer, someone who's born of God? First of all, he says, you look for love for God's family. Verse 1b, everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commands. So this is the first evidence. If we all have the same Father, then we are brothers and sisters in Christ, and if we love our Heavenly Father, then we shall love his Son, Jesus, and all the other sons and daughters who've been brought to life through him. Now, that it doesn't mean to say that we constantly do that, perfectly do that, never fail to do that. Certainly none of us could claim that. All of us are imperfect and all of us are seeking to make progress in our Christian discipleship. But before we become Christians, we tend to have a very different view of other Christians. When we actually do become Christians, one of the marks of the change is that we've got a new attitude to other Christians. Like, for example, the brothers and sisters in northern Nigeria that we were praying for tonight. We care about them. We love them, even though we haven't seen them, because we know that they and we belong to the same Father. Now, that is a mark of being born of God. It's a love that's not just warm, gooey feelings about people. Christian love is working for the ultimate good of my fellow Christian, and indeed of everybody in the world. So if I care about other Christians, if I value them as my brothers and sisters, if I regard the family of God as the great reality into which I've come by God's grace, and I want to see them grow and prosper in their Christian discipleship, and I'm concerned to help my fellow Christians in those ways, that is God's work. Nobody would do that, as Nigel was reminding us earlier. Nobody would do that on their own. It's evidence of God's Spirit at work, giving us the new life of Christ. Second sign, he says, is obeying God's commandments. See this in verse 3? When we love God and obey his commandments, verse 2, 4, verse 3, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. So we have, first of all, a love for God's family, and secondly, our love for God is shown in that we really want to live in a way that pleases him. Now again, this is not a heavy legalistic thing. We don't go through all the commands and say, well, let's tick off this one and cross off that one and I've scored 4 out of 10 this week. It's not that sort of thing. What it's saying is, when you are a child of your Heavenly Father, you want your life to be pleasing to him. You want to honour him. You want to live life in the way that he instructs us to live it. And the more we want to do that, often the more we are aware of our own imperfection and failure, but the more it brings us back to the Lord and makes us ask him to give us fresh strength to live differently. That's why John says his commands are not oppressive. His commands are not burdensome to us. One of the old commentators says, God's commands are no more burdensome than wings are to a bird. I think that's a great picture. You know, you don't see birds strutting around thinking, oh, what a great burden these wings are. They use them to fly. And the commands of God are not some heavy load that he puts upon us that is not appropriate to us. They are not oppressive. They are the way to enjoy our freedom. For living in accordance with the will of God expressed to us through the Lord Jesus, who said, if you love me, keep my commands, is the way to enter into the joy of Christian life. When we start to say, I do want to be more like Jesus, because his commands express his character, I do want to do the things that please him. That's a change in your life. You would never say that naturally. It's a sign of the Holy Spirit at work. It's a sign that you've been born of God. Love for God's family, obeying God's commands, and thirdly, overcoming the world. This is verse 4. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. And that word translated victory is the Greek word Nike, which means trainers, obviously, but also conquest. That's really the best English translation. Conquest. Achievement. What conquers the world is not our believing, but the faith in which we put our confidence. So he's not saying in verse 4, we overcome the world if we believe hard enough. What he's saying is that what we believe, whom we believe, the Jesus we trust, is the source of our victory, overcoming the downdrag of our fallen nature and the rebellious world, and enabling us increasingly, by the Spirit's power, to live according to God's commands. That's very exciting, isn't it? That Jesus Christ is Lord, God's King, God's Son, and when I put my confidence in him, he gives to me the life of God within me to transform me from the inside out, to start making me more like Jesus. It's a lifetime process, but it's going on. Well, be encouraged. That's how you know you really believe. You've got a love for God's family. You want to obey God's commands. And in a measure, God is enabling you to overcome the world. By which he means that there is no hostile power in the world that can stand against our conquering King. And the victory he's won over sin and death and Satan becomes our victory as we put our faith in him. So let me ask you, do you see those things in your life, at least in some measure? They would never be there if it were not that the life of God has been implanted in you. You've been born of God because you believe that Jesus is the Christ and he's the Son of God. And having the Son, you have eternal life. All those, then, are proofs of our life of faith in Jesus Christ. And they're proof of that faith because we could never produce them by our own self-effort or self-discipline. Now, let me just say before we move to our last question that we must therefore beware of the danger of substituting other criteria which drive us away from faith in Jesus and into looking at ourselves to find our assurance. This is a big, big danger. It drives us into a sort of performance culture where our conformity to outward behaviour standards of the Christian group that we belong to is what we look to for confidence that we're really Christian. Do you know what I mean? You know, it's terribly easy, isn't it, for the externals to take over from these internal things, love and obedience and faith that overcomes the world. And we look at the externals and we say, well, perhaps I should measure myself up by my peer group, by my friends, by what they seem to do at St. Helens or whatever. I just want to say to you tonight that there are lots of good things that go on within Christian circles that are a right expression of the gospel, but they are not the ground of our assurance. It is not going to meetings. It is not completing study courses. It is not conforming to stereotypes. It is not wanting the approval of my peer group or of my leaders. It is not being straitjacketed by social norms within the group that we're a part of. Some of those things are very good things, others are unnecessary things. But none of those external things are where we look for our assurance. That's not how we know the ice will hold us. And we've got to turn away from those things because it's very easy for us to be pressured by those social pressures upon us. And if we drift into that, well, that sort of religion scores highly with those who play the games, but it's not gospel liberty. It's all about doing enough, knowing enough, being good enough. And that's not where the emphasis is in the New Testament, because that's an external measurement. And in the end, it can be unreal. Now, it's about what's going on inside us, whether we love God, whether we love God's family, whether we love his word and want to obey his commands. All those good things will help us to do that, but you don't measure yourself by the external conformity standard. You know that you really believe because God's Spirit at work in you is changing you from the inside out. So it's quite important to get that one clear and not to drift into a sort of form of works religion. Time's nearly gone. Let's go to our last question at the bottom there. How do we know we really believe is all about our process of believing? Lastly, how do we know it really is true is all about the objective evidence for what we believe. And there are three objective witnesses here. Look with me at verse 6, if you will, please. This, that is Jesus, the Son of God, is he who came by water and blood, Jesus the Christ. Again, the next verse. He came not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. Now, that's a pretty cryptic passage, isn't it? What's he talking about? Well, remember, it's written into a first century situation where there are false teachers around who are saying, well, Jesus is not really totally divine. When Jesus started his ministry, the divine spirit came upon him. But the divine spirit left him before the cross, because God couldn't suffer on a cross in a body. That would be impossible. So Jesus was sort of divinely enabled between his baptism and his death, but he isn't eternally the Son of God. That's what the false teachers were talking about, and now you can see why John says there are three witnesses. There is the witness of the water, which refers to Christ's baptism, by which he came at the start of his ministry to be known as the Christ. He came by water. And as he was baptized by John in the river Jordan, John the Baptist, that is, you remember how the Gospels tell us that the voice spoke from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, the voice of the Father, with him I am well pleased." So John affirms that the Jesus who was baptized was already the Son of God and already the Christ. He came, however, not by the water of baptism only, but by the blood of the crucifixion, by which he means that the Jesus who died on the cross was equally and eternally the Christ, the Son of God. That's how we know it's really true. That's how we know that he can be our rescuer. For how else could we be reconciled to God? How else could he atone for our sins? How else could he be our advocate in heaven unless he is God in human form, bearing our punishment, dying on the cross for us? If I were to say to you tonight, "Don't worry, you'll get to heaven because I've guaranteed that your sins will be forgiven," you would be very foolish to believe me for one second. What can I do about it? Nothing. Only God can forgive sins. How else could we know that God is love if he did not carry the penalty of those sins on the cross? Now, these are great objective historic realities. And these two witnesses, the water, that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God by the heavenly voice, and the cross, the blood of the crucifixion, which shows that he was able to atone for our sins because he is both God and man joining together in order to bring about that redemption. These are confirmed by the third great witness, the Spirit, verse 6, and the Spirit is the truth. He taught the apostles, he inspired the writing of the scriptures, he uses the preaching of the gospel to bring people like us to believe. So John says in verse 8, there are these three witnesses, case proved, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. They all agree. It is overwhelming evidence. But verse 9, it's not just human testimony. For if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. It's divine testimony. This is what God says about his Son. And what God is most concerned about is this testimony of Jesus, because it is God who has declared him to be his Son. And therefore, to accept that testimony is decisively important. This is the testimony, verse 9, that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God knows that the testimony is true, that is, has the testimony in himself. But if you reject the testimony, if you say, "I'm not going to believe that Jesus is the Christ or the Son of God," then what are you doing? You're saying God is a liar. You're making out that God is a liar. Just think about that. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar. It's a very serious thing to say about God, isn't it? Because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. To reject it, then, is to say, I'm right and God is wrong. I am true and God is a liar. And therefore to reject the only way in which we could ever have eternal life by turning our back on the Son. But when you trust him, you have the testimony in yourself, which again is not talking about strong feelings, but about the reality in your life of the change that God is making. The testimony in yourself is that you love God's family, seek to obey his commands, and overcome the world. So, do you see how strong the ice is? Guaranteed by God's word, confirmed by God's spirit of truth, it will carry your weight, says John. But of course, you never know it till you prove it. And the mark of reality is not any internal assessment of how strong we think our faith might be. The mark of reality is that we believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that Jesus is the Son of God, and that that faith has overcome all our enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, and that that faith, through the ministry of the Spirit of truth, is changing our lives to love and obedience and victory, because the reality works out in our experience. Having faith in God is holding on to God, who is faithful. It's not finding within myself strength. It's finding it all in him. It's not looking within to find confidence. It's looking out to Jesus and trusting him and what he's done for me and what he's doing for me and how he's changing me in my life. And he wants us to know that, to know that we know it, and he wants us to be sure. Well, let's pray together. We thank you, our gracious Heavenly Father, for the testimony that you have given in the historical reality of the life, ministry, death and resurrection of your Son, our Christ, our Rescuer and King. Thank you that our faith is not founded in philosophical speculation, and it is not founded in clever ideas that have been thought up by men, but rooted in your intervention in history, for you came to show us your great love and mercy in rescuing us from the world and the flesh and the devil. And so we pray that you will help us, Lord, not to look inside ourselves when we are tempted to doubt, but to look off to Jesus and what he has done, to take all the encouragement we can from the changes you're making in us, but ultimately to rely on your word of promise and your unchanging character and your marvelous love for us in dying and rising again so that we can be forgiven and renewed. Help us this week to fix our eyes on Jesus and to rejoice that if we trust him, the key issue has been resolved, that we who have the Son have life. And we pray that every one of us may know that for ourselves, and that none of us on that last day may find ourselves without eternal life because we turned our backs on you. Please give us the grace to humble ourselves, to repent, and to believe the good news through Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. Amen.